As we continue our work through the book of Exodus, I would invite you to turn to chapter 19. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of this chapter together. But before reading from the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our faithful and most tender Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, for the way in which we might continue to gather and study it together. May we always be students, as it were, of that word of truth, seeking to bring heart and mind under its loving authority, to bring every thought captive to obedience to Christ, marveling at the wonder that we are yours, a treasured possession made so only because of our union with Christ, not because of any inherent worth within. And may we see even more clearly from our text tonight the calling that is ours to live as that holy people set apart to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved us and brought us into the wonder of the light of the gospel. In the name of Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The word of our God. You may be seated. In these last few weeks, as we've moved along in our study of Exodus, we've been covering quite a bit of ground. We've seen the amazing deliverance of the Lord God, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the decimation of the Egyptian armies behind. And in that, we have seen the wonder of God's power and his protecting hand that was made evident. We've seen the Lord's comforting providence as he goes before the people in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, so that there is no question as to where they should be traveling. And when trials have come up along the way over these last 3 months, we have seen the Lord's patience, tenderness, goodness, and more as he has met those needs one at a time, from purifying the bitter waters of Marah to the provision of manna enough for each Israelite to have their fill every day, to the water from the rock, which continues as a life-giving stream the whole time that they will be encamped here at Sinai. And we marveled at the Lord's great victory over the Amalekites. And in all of this, in these wonderful narratives, we are learning things about our own hearts as God's people. We're learning a great deal about the nature of the gospel itself. And of course, we're learning a great deal about the nature of our unchanging God. You see, as much as we learn about ourselves in narratives like this, ultimately the main character in all of Scripture is the Lord God. In narrative, in story form, we are learning about the wonders of our God and his covenant of grace. Now, chapter 19, as we come to it tonight, really marks a turning point in the book of Exodus. And so let's step back for just a moment and consider the overall flow of this book of Exodus. The first half of the book through chapter 19 is about the Lord creating a covenant people, making a nation out of the children of Israel, redeeming them and blessing them through that covenant of grace, leading them to Mount Sinai. And now from chapter 19 through the end of the book, through chapter 40, it's all about the Lord giving covenantal instruction and guidance to the people, giving them the law, giving them guidance and instruction on how to live together civilly as a community, and of course, establishing the tabernacle that God may come and dwell in the very midst of his people. And so we could divide the whole book of Exodus really with two words, deliverance and now instruction. And the book of Exodus ends with this most wondrous event of the covenantal presence of the Lord coming to dwell in the completed tabernacle, in the very midst of his people. Although this is the climax of the book, it's in chapter 40, so at our pace, we'll get there in a few years. But what all of this teaches us, you see, is that the whole purpose of the Exodus is that God would be present and dwell with his people. And so again, in broad brushstrokes, all the way now from here, Exodus chapter 19, through the book of Leviticus, and all the way until Numbers chapter 10, the Israelites will remain here at Mount Sinai for the better part of a year, something like 1 week or 10 days short of an entire calendar year, as they make preparations to move toward the land of Canaan. The wonder of it all is that our God is taking an enslaved people and he is transforming them into a worshiping community, all by virtue of his sovereign grace. The Old Testament scholar Michael Morales, who's written a wonderful book on the redemptive historical theme of Exodus through all of Scripture, writes that the movement out of Egypt and into God's presence at Sinai is not merely geographical. It's not merely movement from one location to the next, but it is profoundly spiritual. Israel must be transformed, set apart through the Exodus. And so everything that they've been through, their enslavement in Egypt, waiting patiently as those 10 plagues were poured out upon the Egyptians, sometimes waiting not so patiently. And now this 3-month-long journey towards Sinai, with the trials that they faced along the way, all of this is being used of the Lord to work within their hearts, to help them see their need for inward transformation, and to help them understand that they are to be a set apart people, different and distinct from all the other nations of the world, holy to God. Now, there's really so much in this chapter. I had toyed with going through the entire chapter this evening. You'll be grateful when we get through the first 8 verses and it'll be 6 o'clock that we didn't do that. There's so much here that I think it's worth our time slowing down and considering just these few verses together tonight. And so first this evening, let's consider their arrival. This is our first point tonight, arrival at Mount Sinai. Now the opening verses of our chapter indicate that again, it has been 3 months since their departure from Egypt, now to the arrival at the foot of the mountain of God. And the children of Israel proceed to set up camp around the foot of the mountain. You see, now that Israel has been delivered from slavery, they are to be consecrated. They are to be set apart in their devotion to God. Now there's a sense in which their arrival here to Mount Sinai has never been in doubt. There's a sense in which it is inevitable that they arrive here. Now, why do I say that? Why is it inevitable that Israel arrive at Sinai? Well, for several reasons. Because the Lord promised all the way back in chapter 3, verse 12, when he appeared to Moses at this very location where they are now from the burning bush, he told them, When you have brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, you will serve the God here on this mountain. And so that promise has now come to fulfillment. Now I think this certainty of the word of the Lord, if we could put it like that, such a critical doctrine for us to cultivate in our own life, the certainty of God's word, that when we come across promises from the Lord in Scripture, anytime he says that he will do something, that's as good as a promise based upon the nature of God himself. we can draw comfort and assurance from those promises, seeking to make such things take root within our hearts. And we could also add to this certainty or this inevitability of their arrival at Sinai by looking here at verse 4. I bore you on eagle's wings, the Lord says. What a wonderful image to have in our minds, that the Lord has lifted his people from slavery and he has borne them on his wings above the grasp of others, untouchable as it were, with absolute certainty that they would reach their destination. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9 reads, he encircled his people, he cared for them, he kept them as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. And you see, our comfort is that this same level of certainty can be ours and is ours. For those who are in union with Christ, we will reach our heavenly home. He will carry us through all of the troubles and hardships of this present age, and he will deliver us to that final destination. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so all of the obstacles that the Israelites faced along the way were foreordained by the Lord to prepare them, just as any manner of obstacles, trials, and hardships that we experience are all part of the Lord's purposes, not a threat to his almighty reign, and certainly no threat to his ability to carry us in his fatherly hands all the way to our final rest. And that brings us next in our text to Mount Sinai. This is our second point this evening, the mountain of God. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this evening, but you can imagine that there's been a lot of speculation as to which mountain in the Sinai Peninsula this actually occurred. Where did the Israelites encamp for the better part of a year? Archaeologists have speculated that certainly there must be some evidence of where they were. But there's no conclusive evidence to tell us which mountain in the region the Lord came and met with his people. And I think that's important given the temptation that we have to pay homage to a particular location and to treat it as holy ground. I imagine that if we knew which mountain this was, Christians throughout the centuries would all have little vials of dirt on their mantle and the mountain would be gone. What makes Mount Sinai, you see, so impressive is not its natural features. There are some pretty impressive mountains in this whole mountain range of Sinai. You can go home and Google them on Google Maps this evening. But it's not those natural features of height or majesty that should draw our attention and makes them special. But it is the presence of the Lord which makes this such an important and significant place. And so for us, as we think about the rest of the book of Exodus, the important point, of course, is not where all of this happened, but what was given to the people of Israel, what has been preserved for us in the word of the Lord. And so let's think here for a moment about the significance of mountains. It would be wonderful, I think, to have an entire Christian educational hour course on the significance of mountains in redemptive history. Because mountains in Scripture take on a very important and meaningful role. The creation account begins in the Garden of Eden as a mountain paradise where the intimate presence of the living God is with his people. Of course, Adam in his wickedness rebels against the Lord, and he and his posterity are cast out of the garden, down that holy hill into the desert wilderness, into death, bearing the judgment of God. But now, as this new nation of Israel, called the firstborn of God in Exodus chapter 4:22, is redeemed through the shedding of the blood of a substitute in shadow form in the giving of Passover, and then the crossing through the seas of judgment, they then emerge as a new people, a new creation. And they journey to a new mountain, the mountain of God at Sinai. Now we know, of course, that there is a greater mountain to come, Mount Zion, and that wondrous holy hill where our Savior was crucified. And we'll come back to the significance of this more as we go along. But as the mediator, Moses alone is permitted to ascend this mountain of God, as God descends to speak with Moses and to commune with him. And so in this chapter, there are various ascents as Moses goes up the mountain to meet the Lord, and various descents as he brings the word of the Lord to the people. Now this, of course, is the role of the mediator of the covenant. It's not as though Moses begins that role of mediator now. It has been for some time, of course, since the Lord called him. But that role of mediator is reinforced as Moses alone is permitted to ascend to the place where the people cannot. But he also descends to where God cannot, lest his holiness consume the people. And that brings us to the third thing that I would like for us to see from the text. And that is Moses' eager ascent, his eager ascent. It seems as though as soon as Israel arrives in the vicinity of Sinai here in verse 3, that Moses immediately heads up the mountain to go and meet with the Lord. Now, of course, he has been here before. Again, remember back in chapter 3. He's familiar with this area. This is where he worked for his father-in-law, Jethro, for some 40 years tending sheep. He remembers where the Lord spoke to him, and he is eager now with the nation of Israel with him to receive further instructions from the Lord. And again, next time we'll see the frequency with which Moses ascends and descends the mountain as the covenant mediator. It's not abundantly clear from the narrative how many times Moses ascends the mountain and then descends to the people. But the important thing is to note what happens upon the ascent and what then happens upon the descent. You see, when Moses ascends the mountain to meet with God, he receives the word of the Lord. And when he descends the mountain, he then takes that word of the Lord and he distributes the word to the people through the elders. Remember, that's the structure that we saw established last time in chapter 18 under the wise counsel of Jethro. That word goes to the elders who then disseminate it through the entire nation. And then when Moses ascends, he takes the word of the people back with him to the Lord. And what this conveys to the people right from the beginning is that they should be struck with the transcendence of God, the holiness and the majestic splendor of the Lord. And that will be made evident in visible and audible form next time. Again, Morales writes, Moses must ascend because the people cannot, else they be consumed by God's holy fire. Not less certain, Moses must descend because God cannot, or else the people be consumed by his fiery glory. Nothing better exhibits Moses' role as covenant mediator than his continual ascent and descent of Mount Sinai. And so that brings us to the next thing that we see in the text. Upon Moses' ascent, the word of the Lord comes to him. And so this is our fourth point this evening, the word of the Lord. Now, all of God's word is equal in power, in authority, and in truth. But there are certain high points, we could say, of revelation, certain words and phrases that capture such deep and rich truth that it's worth remembering where those particular passages of Scripture are and even setting them to memory within our minds and hearts. And one such place is here in verses 4 through 6. Look at it again in its entirety. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Commenting on these verses, one place I read says, "Few verses in the Old Testament carry as much theological weight as succinctly as we read in verses 4-6. And so what are some of the things that the Lord says to Moses here in these wonderful words? We see this is nothing short of covenantal language. In this covenantal formula, the Lord establishes the basis upon which the law will be given. In other words, the reason why they are to obey the terms of the covenant is because of what the Lord has done for them. Well, so what has God done for them? Well, he speaks here of the wonderful things that he has done, bringing, lifting, drawing them, bringing them out from the land of Egypt while destroying the Egyptians behind them, lifting them up to safety on eagle's wings in his majesty and in his power, tenderly caring for them and protecting them, and then drawing them close to himself now here at the holy mountain that they might worship him. Philip Ryken comments that the Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt, it was about getting Israel close to God. The purpose of our salvation is fellowship with God. And so here is this covenantal formula. Because of my work of sovereign grace, because of this work of salvation, obey my voice. Keep my covenant. These are called covenant stipulations, requirements, demands that are placed upon you because of that deliverance. So what does it mean to keep the covenant? And if this really is a covenant of grace, then how should we think of this conditional language that we read here? If you obey and keep, then these blessings will follow. Well, there's a great deal that we could think of here related to covenant theology. It's another plug for another CE class that we ought to have on covenant theology. Briefly, here are a couple of things that will be of help to us. We understand that there are two main covenants in Scripture. When we think of the covenant of works there in the garden, we think of the conditions of that covenant, namely perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the Word of God for Adam, our federal head. Do this and live. Of course, that covenant was violated but not discarded because that covenant still must be fulfilled. When we think of the covenant of grace, we should understand that there are conditions to this covenant as well. In other words, though it is a covenant of grace, it requires faith, faith in the promises of God. It requires that repentance follow in the form of obedience to God's revealed will. God's covenant of grace is a pledge to be faithful to his people. As Joel Beekes puts it, the response demanded of people is not a condition for entering the covenant as much as the conduct required of the people upon whom God has already lovingly and authoritatively imposed his covenant. Not a condition of entrance, you see, as much as conduct required for those who are in that covenant of grace. Grace is the foundation, while the expectation is that there would be faithfulness on the part of the people. You see, obedience is not contrary to grace. To keep the covenant is to believe the gospel, to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And so when we think about covenant stipulations, now certainly there are unique elements to this covenant as it relates to Israel as the nation in terms of their tenure of the land. But for our purposes this evening, let's think about the promises that are held out to the Lord in verses 5-6. Treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. Let's think about the wonder of each of these for a moment. You see, while all of the earth belongs to the Lord, as he states clearly here, All that he has made is his and belongs to him. He is setting his people apart as a treasured possession, valuable and precious in his sight. And this language of treasured possession might be used of a king who has all of the wealth and the jewels and the splendor of the kingdom at his disposal, and yet he sets a portion of it apart and sets his affection upon it for a particular reason. Perhaps it is something that has been handed down for generations. Perhaps something that was given to him upon his coronation. Humanly speaking, it has no more value than anything else, but because it is special to him, it has great value. And what gives us value to the living God and to the King of all is that we belong to the Lord. Not that there is something inherently lovely within us, but because we have been made that treasured possession by his electing grace. Isaiah 43, verse 4 reads, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you," says the Lord. But there's more. We are a kingdom of priests. Michael Barrett writes, "They were royal or kingly in the sense that they enjoyed a special dignity before the Lord, and that they were now independent of any foreign domination. They were a priesthood in the sense that they were to be consecrated to the Lord, bound to his service, and entitled to his presence. They were examples of God's grace, and they were to teach others of God's law and gospel." And there is still more, a holy nation. They were to be separate, and they were to be distinct, emulating the Lord their God. They are to be holy because he is holy, as they will hear clearly in Leviticus 19. They were once enslaved in Egypt under the rule of a tyrant, but now they are bondservants, not to an oppressive rule, but bondservants to a living God. And as a holy nation, they are to express their gratitude in obedience and in worship. Now we know as redemptive history moves along that Israel fails in their charge to live as the Lord calls them to live, and they fail badly. But the wonder of it all is that the Apostle Peter uses this exact language in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not his people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It is because of the work of our precious Savior that these wonderful blessings of Exodus chapter 19 are made ours. We are a treasured possession. Certainly there are times in our life when we feel as though we are anything but a treasured possession. We feel at times as though we have little value, but the reality is we have been purchased with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we are a royal priesthood with all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities to spread the blessing of the gospel. And we are a holy nation delivered from darkness and brought into his light, made recipients of his mercy so that we may proclaim his greatness and worship his excellencies. The wonder of God's grace. The wonder of his grace truly transforms. Again, our friend Michael Barrett writes, "Grace turns sinners to saints and turns burdened slaves into happy servants. The bottom line is that God's people are special to him, and it behooves every individual Christian to live in the reality of what grace has done." If Israel had really allowed these truths to take root within their hearts, if they had truly remembered such things when trials came and the temptations of the world swirled around and there was the enticement of worshiping false gods, this would have kept them from much wickedness and much rebellion. Just as such things should serve to do in our own lives, shouldn't they? Just as the gospel and just as the wonder of our identity in Christ Jesus should move us to respond in fidelity and in obedience unto him. And so this is the wonderful word of God that Moses receives from the Lord in that eager ascent to the mountain. And then he takes that word of the Lord down to the people. And this is our fifth and briefly final point tonight, Moses' descent and the response of the people. And so again, here is this first ascent. The words that are given to Moses are full of inexhaustible truth. The promises are amazing, infinite in riches, and the charge to obey and keep the covenant is clear and reasonable from the Lord. And then as Moses descends, he summons the elders and they tell the people what Moses had told them. And the people respond collectively, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, there might be a bit of naivete in their response, not taking into account their own weakness, their own foolishness, but it really is the only proper response to God's amazing kindness. How could our response to God's marvelous grace be anything other than, "Yes, Lord, I long to obey. Help me to obey." But what is it that they are actually agreeing to at this point? What sort of commands have been given to them? We're still in chapter 19. You know what chapter 20 is. It's the Ten Commandments. That has not yet been given to the people. So what are the commands that they are agreeing to? Right now, it's simply obey my voice and keep my covenant. But the reason that they can respond so enthusiastically, the reason why they can trust God and affirm anything else that he might say to them is because he has shown himself to be good. He has shown himself to be loving and faithful and true. And so they can trust in his faithfulness and they can affirm everything that he will say to them from this point on. Now let's apply that to how we see God's providence at work in our own life. The canon is closed and God's word is complete. And yet he continues to work faithfully in our own lives. The reason that we can affirm God is good and I will rest in him and I will obey all that he brings into my life is because he will not change. And all that he might bring, trials and hardships that may come in the future, come from this loving God, all at work for his wonderful purposes in his sanctifying grace, preparing us for that final rest. And so anything that the Lord might bring into our lives, anything that he might reveal to us in the pages of Scripture ought to elicit the same type of response. By your grace, I long to walk in obedience. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, how can that be? How can the commands of the Lord not be burdensome? When we consider the darkness of our own hearts, when we consider the full extent of the law of the Lord, how can we possibly say all that the Lord has said we will do? Well, because we don't say this through our own strength. We say this through eyes of faith, in words of dependence upon another, one who delighted to do the will of his Father in heaven, one who wholeheartedly obeyed the law of God at every point to the extent of drinking to the fullness the cup of God's wrath in our place. And we approach the holiness of God We enter confidently into his presence through a greater mediator, a greater than Moses, one through whom we do not journey slowly up and down a mountain between words offered and response given, but one who has clean hands and a pure heart, one who has not lifted his soul to what is false, one who is holy and can therefore stand in the presence of the Holy Father, representing those, his people, whom he bears on his wings like eagles, carrying our prayers, taking our needs, bringing the cries of our hearts to the very maker of heaven and earth. Our Savior is worthy, and by his blood, he has redeemed a people from all tribe and language and nation, and has made us together a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on earth. George Swinnick, in his book, The Incomparableness of God, this is a freebie at General Assembly. There are some good things that come from General Assembly. After some 190 pages of dwelling upon the wonder and the majesty of who the Lord is and his unchanging attributes, Swinnick ends with this: all the incomparable excellencies of this God, his incomparable word and works, are yours. As all he is yours, so all he has is yours. All he can be is yours. All he has done is yours. All he can do is yours. His incomparable power is yours to protect you. His incomparable wisdom is yours to direct you. His incomparable mercy is yours to pity and relieve you in your miseries. His incomparable grace is yours to pardon all your iniquities. His incomparable love is yours to refresh and delight your soul. His incomparable justice is yours to accept you as righteous for the sake of his Son. His incomparable faithfulness is yours to fulfill all the gracious promises which he has made to you. His incomparable majesty and beauty and glory are yours to make you great and render you comely and glorious forever. His incomparable joys and pleasures are yours to feed on and to be filled with. A day is coming. A day is coming, people of God. A day is coming in which you shall be with this incomparable Lord forever. And so in all of the hardships and all of the trials and all of the disappointments of this life, comfort your soul with these words. Comfort one another with such promises that we shall soon be forever with the Lord. Amen.